Just before we begin, I should have mentioned that because a number of you have asked me, my mother-in-law is home now. We're very glad for that, and that's where my wife is this morning. Just keeping check on her for a little while as she recovers, but thank you for your prayers there. It is much, much appreciated. I'd also like to mention we have a new membership class that began last week. If you're interested, you can still come to it this week, and it's meeting in my office immediately following the service. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'd like to talk to you about Goliath, the giant from Gath. I'm going to be dealing as much with Goliath as I am with David in the passage, so really we're going to focus in on him, not so much how David won as how Goliath lost that battle. But we are going to cover a little bit of both, and I would encourage you to follow along with me. We're going to be jumping all over 1 Samuel 17. It's a fairly significant passage in size. So let's read the first 16 verses. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. Mark that, which belongs to Judah. And they encamped between Succoth and Azrekah and Ephes-Damon. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. And then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on shin protection on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. And he stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up battle array? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together." And when Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephraimite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons, and Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. And 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went out to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and then the second to him was Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Ever do battle with giants? They seem to be just about everywhere. Enormous problems, big obstacles, colossal challenges, huge setbacks, major surgery. No matter who we are or where we tend or turn, giants will always be there. And what we're going to learn today is the only way to fight them is by faith, with our eyes off the problem, however big it is, and our eyes on the problem solver instead. The record here opens with the Philistine army invading Judah. And in chapter 17, they are encamped at Succoth. Opposite them are the armies of Israel, also encamped in that same area, only on the opposite side of the valley. And because they were either unable or unwilling to unseat the invaders, Israel is reduced here to defensive measures. They're holding their position, but doing no more. Separating these two armies is a valley, the valley of Elah. And what we're told here is that day after day, morning and evening, Goliath paraded up and down the slopes of the valley of Elah, taunting the Hebrews, belching out threats and hurling blasphemies across that ravine. It was an appalling debasement of the armies of the Lord. With a voice like a barrage of cannon, he challenged and defied the host of Israel to a duel. Goliath against your very best soldier. Dagon, the god of the Philistines, against Jehovah, the god of Israel. And this was for all the marbles, by the way. If Israel won, then the Philistines would be their servants. If the Philistines won, if Goliath won, then all of Israel would become servants of the pagan Philistines. So the stakes were high. It was winner take all. But none of the camp in Israel wanted to take up this gauntlet. Understandably, the men were very cautious about moving in this manner. It was a mammoth boaster who called them out to fight. Somehow fear had clipped the wings of faith, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. Let's take a closer look at this valley of Elah and the giant who strutted up and down, bellowing out contempt for the name and the people of the living God. In the words of David, we didn't get to it, but down in verse 26, he asks, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" And as we find an answer to that question, may we all learn how to fight perhaps our own giants as well. But there are several things I want you to see here about Goliath. First of all, notice his great advantage. It's in verses 4 through 7. I won't read it all again, but we read in these verses Goliath's advantages rather sort out into three distinct areas. First, his most obvious advantage was his size. In every sense of the word, Goliath was a giant among men. He was a whopper of a warrior and probably was used to getting his way. And allowing that, what does it say here? He was 6 cubits and a span, and allowing that a cubit was between 18 and 21 inches, that would place Goliath between 9.5 and 10.5 feet tall. Probably he was just around or just under 10 foot. Goliath was clearly a massive individual, a towering person, a human mountain, nearly twice the height of the average man of that day. He is an individual who is intimidating by his simple presence, his physical presence on the battlefield. The Israelites had had Samson, and now the Philistines taught that it was their turn to boast of a mighty champion. Goliath, however, wasn't just a warrior on a large scale. He was also a warrior who was well-armed. That's his second advantage. And we see this as he is literally a walking arsenal, the text tells us. He had, notice, a bronze helmet on his head. His body was protected by scale armor weighing over 125 pounds. His leg shin guards were also bronze, as well as a javelin, which he carried slung between his shoulders. Further, he had a spear made of a shaft the thickness of a weaver's beam with an iron tip, according to the passage, which weighed somewhere between 15 and 20 pounds. That was just the tip of the shaft. Add to all this, there was a great sword and a hefty shield, and we can see why commentators suggest that Goliath easily carried into battle with him well over 200 pounds of additional weaponry. So here is a man who is not only huge, he is powerful. And he's not only powerful, he is well prepared, he's fully equipped for battle. Which brings us then to Goliath's third area of advantage, for not only was he a giant and a giant well armed, but he was also a giant who was highly experienced. How did Saul reply to David? We didn't read this, it's later on in the text, but how did Saul reply to David when David said he would go out to meet Goliath in verse 33? Saul says to him, King Saul, you're only a youth, and he's been a warrior from his youth. In other words, Goliath was no novice when it came to combat and killing. He was a veteran of many, many campaigns. He knew the sound of battle and the stench of death. He was comfortable in his armor, and his weaponry were old friends. And notice something else here in verse 4. Look at verse 4 at the beginning of it. He came out, this champion, from the armies of the Philistines, and he challenged Israel at a most at the deepest point of "I defy you." He was blaspheming. He was taunting. He was attracting their attention. He was trying to draw them out, but also discouraging them at the same time. Goliath was not only a veteran of war, he was called there, verse 4, a champion of the Philistines. Among the Philistines, he was a hero in his own right. He was the best of the best, a soldier's soldier, tried and tested successfully in the brutal clashes of human battle and warfare. So here was a man whose skill and courage wasn't a theory waiting to be applied. Goliath was undefeated. He had proved himself over and over in combat after combat to be a champion. He was well-trained, well-equipped, well-seasoned, and all of this was packaged in a colossal figure. Now, just to tally these advantages, it would seem that Goliath was simply overwhelming in terms of the fact that the odds were all in his favor. Goliath was not only imposing, he appeared invincible. He was all armor from head to foot. He was armed to the hilt besides. I mean, to those men of Israel, he must have been a nightmare materializing before their very eyes. 10 foot of sheer killing machine with all the odds and all the statistics in his favor. How their hearts must have raced and their spirits drooped every time Goliath strutted his stuff up and down the valley of Elah. But now, friends, can I ask you something else this morning? What about your Goliath and mine? What is challenging you these days? What giants are making you perhaps feel a little bit more cowardly and less courageous? Are you facing an impossible situation, an unbreakable habit, an unbearable trial? Has something come up that's Olympic in size and you feel yourself shrinking before it? We all have giants in our lives, and frankly, they attack us routinely and sometimes relentlessly. And whether we're talking about abusive people or immense problems or excessive pressures, these personal Goliaths can yell taunts and challenges across our own valley of Elah and leave us feeling vulnerable and insecure and often wholly inadequate. Anxiety and burdens and troubles and fears all hassle the people of God like colossal brutes from the enemy's camp. And just as with Israel, if we cower, if we capitulate, it will be costly. If we surrender, we're sunk. In fact, let me suggest to you several things, that giants can do to our lives. Several things giants can wreak in our lives, wreak havoc with in our lives. First of all, whether we're talking about people problems or fears or worries, giants can keep us from enjoying what is already ours. In other words, they can kind of overshadow the very positive things of life. They can literally keep us from possessing what is rightly our own. Israel, you know from your Bibles, already owned that land. It was theirs. God had given it to him. Verse 1, the Philistines were at Succoth, which belonged to who? The Philistines? No, it belonged to Judah. It was theirs. They were to be the masters, not the servants in Canaan. That battle had already been won with Joshua. And their ownership was to be total and not partial. And yet here we view them stagnant and stymied because of a giant from Gath. His presence was a major roadblock on the fast track to their victory. The point is, Israel had it all, but until Goliath is removed, they couldn't enjoy it. And what about you and me? How many times have we let the giants of this world rob us of our joy, strip us of our confidence and our faith, keep us from enjoying God's blessings and salvation? Giants can postpone the fulfillment, the accomplishment, the happiness that God wants for his children. And we shouldn't let that happen. What does Paul say to Timothy? God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love and power and a disciplined mind. So let's use that spirit and conquer for the Lord and for his kingdom. Let me suggest another item that giants can pull off in our lives. They not only can keep us from enjoying what is ours already, they can also make us forget what God has promised. Can you imagine going through life without the hope of God's promises? Without knowing and without being able to claim the checks that God has made for us, that we all have to fill out and just present to the bank of heaven, that God promised and that he will fulfill in our lives, the riches he pours into our daily experiences. You remember the story of Christian and Hopeful in the book Pilgrim's Progress? They decided to take a shortcut. Beware of shortcuts, because often they lead to the long way around. And in taking that shortcut, they ended up in the reign of giant despair and were imprisoned in Doubting Castle. And there they languished, day after day, week after week, trying to get out, knowing that there was no way for them to escape. They were in despair. They were doubting. They were wondering why God had left them. And then Christian remembered around his neck was a key. It's the key of promise. And claiming that promise, he used that key to unlock their shackles and the prison door and the outer gates, and they were able to escape. The key actually grew as the promise grows with the faith that's using it. And they were able to flee and to leave that area, put a sign up by the wall where they had crossed over telling pilgrims, don't go this way because here is giant despair and Doubting Castle. And many times Christians get off the way, the right way, the true way of God, the safe paths that the Holy Word of God gives us. And we get into trouble. We get into areas we shouldn't be. We need to understand that when we are in those areas, we are vulnerable even more so to the attacks of the giants of this world. And the mission of a giant, just like that of giant despair or Goliath here, is always to trouble and to distress us, to cast doubt upon God and what he has promised. Their goal, these giants, is to incite both mental and spiritual havoc and intimidation, to distract our attention from God and what he is doing. He wants us to keep our perspective always at ground level, so we never lift our eyes any higher to see what the Lord is actually accomplishing and what he can do. We fail to grasp God's bigger picture that way, and that's exactly what they want. By the way, Christ is our key to promise, amen? Because in him, what all the promises of God, the Bible tells us, are yes and amen. Do you remember Israel at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 13 and 14? The nation is poised there to enter the promised land. They're there to possess that land. God had given it to them. And so Moses hatches a strategy, a good strategy. He sends out 12 men to reconnoiter, to spy out the land. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, came back with a good report. It's everything God said. It's a land of milk and honey. Let's go. We can take it. But 10 of the other spies, though acknowledging that the land was everything God had promised, still returned with what the Bible calls an evil or a negative report. Why? Because they said, there are giants in the land. And next to them, we became like grasshoppers in our own eyes. Never mind that God had promised that they would possess the land. Never mind that God promised he would go with them every step of the way. All Israel saw, because they believed the majority report, all Israel saw was that it was the giants against the grasshoppers. And that meant that the grasshoppers were going to get flattened like an all-beef patty. I mean, they could just see the scoreboard. The Canaanite giants, touchdown, Israelite grasshoppers, mowed down. See, folks, when we start living by comparing our relative strengths and vital statistics, when we live by the scales and the measuring tape to determine the size and the weight of the competition, then the results are always predictable. We will feel like grasshoppers. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 1:28 tells us that God has chosen the weak and the foolish and the despised things of this world to shame the world. By the way, the weak, the foolish, the despised things, that's you, that's me. That's what he's chosen. That's the rock from which we were hewn, the pit from which we were dug. And so when we compare ourselves with the rest of the world, we may not look so large on the screen, but still, God is with us. We'll be so intimidated, though, if we start measuring how big they are compared to how big we are, that just like Israel at Kadesh Barnea, and here again in the Valley of Elah, the very sight of our challengers will paralyze our progress and siphon away our faith. And so understand this morning, God does not allow us to face giants so that we can compare shoe sizes. Whenever that happens, the memory of his promises slip away like jello melting through our fingers, and we begin to forget how much God really cares, how much he can really do. All of God's promises go right down the memory hole, by the way, because Israel forgot God's promises at Kadesh Barnea. I've told you this before, but a trip that should have taken 2 weeks lasted 40 years. Don't let the giants do that to you. It's a devastating loss. Giants are allowed to bring out our best, not to make us think the worst. And so the next time one steps into your valley, remember that God is faithful to deliver us. That is, if like David, we will put our trust in him. Faith, Jesus taught us what? Faith can remove mountains, even those with arms and legs. Now there is a third number that giants can pull on us. They keep us from enjoying what is ours. They cause us to forget what God has promised. And then lastly, they can cause us to lose all our confidence. They rob us of our confidence. Now, I am not at all of that school of thought which preaches self-esteem as the cure-all and the end-all of man's problems and needs. But you would have to be a stick of wood not to recognize that a proper sense of self, a proper sense of one's place in the kingdom of God and in the church of Jesus Christ, a biblical self-image, in other words, is both personally and biblically important. In our Savior's own words, in Matthew chapter 6, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not worth much more than they? Don't think more of yourself than you ought to think, Romans 12 tells us, but you don't have to think less of yourself either. What did those 10 spies say about themselves when they sized up the Canaanite competition? We became grasshoppers in our own eyes. And because of that, the whole nation was hamstrung and crippled. They were completely paralyzed as a wave of fear and self-pity and discouragement ran unchecked through their ranks. You see, the giants have a way of making us feel very small, even molecular. Talk about creating an identity crisis. It's easy to forget that you are God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, a chosen race, that you have a mission. We tend to forget all of that when we feel like insects squished on the windshield of life. But that's not what we are. No wonder we read in verse 11, when Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. I mean, That's what confused David. He was wondering what was going on here. It puzzled him throughout the whole stunned camp of Israel. And he asked in verse 26, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? You see, Israel seemed to forget here that they were the army of the living God. And that was something vitally important. They had a part and a place in Jehovah's kingdom plan. For they were called to carry his name, to minister his grace, to declare his truth to the nations, and of course, ultimately, to keep his covenant. But those Israelites were struggling instead with nagging doubts and a deep sense of insecurity and inadequacy before the giant from Gath. They didn't just lose heart, they were losing hope. Look at verse 24. And when the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. Obviously, these men were rattled to their foundations. They were standing in the shadow of a giant, and in the shadow of a giant, they lost all sight of both God and themselves. And the whole point, folks, is that when fighting giants, we must not allow that to happen. Our sense of standing before God, our sense of place in his kingdom, our sense of mission for his cause has got to remain intact. Otherwise, like Israel, we'll be left powerless and reduced to putty. There are a lot of Christians who like to call God Heavenly Father on Sunday, but live like orphans the other 6 days of the week. Don't do that. Yes, giants can be quite large, but that doesn't mean you're lacking. Each of us, as God's children, are assigned a role and a responsibility. We've been given a calling, and nothing and nobody, no matter how colossal, can take that away unless we let them, unless we are forgetful. People, in heaven's eyes, our significance resides not in our performance, not in what we do, but in whose we are. And we are the people of God. We are the followers of Jesus Christ, and he is the captain of our faith. And we are to fight the good fight and not grow weary in well-doing. Keep that in mind the next time you square off with a giant. It's true that he's big, but what does 1 Kings 8:28 tell us? Neither heaven nor even the highest heaven can contain our God. And do you know what that means? It means 1 John 5:4 that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So let's bring to our second point quickly here, and that's after seeing the advantages of Goliath, let's talk about the boast of Goliath, and that's in verses 8 and 10 and verse 16 as well. Not only did Goliath appear invincible, his threats, his words were riddled with intimidation. Day after day, he paraded in front of the armies of Israel, flinging taunts like spears and aiming his insults as though they were poisoned arrows. And he did all this not just once, but twice a day for how long does the text tell us? For 40 days. His verbal bombardment was relentless. He sent shockwaves throughout the whole nation of Israel and the whole camp of the army of Saul. Talk about rubbing your faces in it. It was a classic strategy of intimidation. He was mentally wearing down the Hebrews. His threats and blasphemies boomed across that valley and embedded themselves like barbed hooks into the Israelite army. Sadly, the only response that could be heard from the Hebrew camp was the chattering of teeth and the knocking of knees. Goliath's arrogant claims were delivered with alarming accuracy, and they produced predictable results. Fear, deep, paralyzing fear that left these men cowering in their tents. Now, folks, while giants can bite, we cannot wilt or weaken at their bark. True, words can do a great deal of damage, and if we're not careful, we can be crushed long before we even engage in combat. Goliath didn't just, you know, dump a load of verbiage on the camp of Israel. I think he chose his words as carefully as he chose his weapons. And each phrase was cunningly calculated to pass through Israel's outer defenses and to hit silently and effectively right into the Hebrew hearts. More often than not, by the way, that's how giants operate. And more often than not, this is where our skirmishes are won or lost. Fighting giants is rarely hand-to-hand combat. We must be prepared for that, but most often it's a battle for the mind. It's a spiritual and mental struggle. Verbal cyanide can easily be poured through the grid of our thinking, and it doesn't take much poison to make our attitudes and outlook toxic, which is what we don't want to have happen. Now, beloved, we can't keep those intimidating threats from coming, but we don't have to give them lodging either. So the next time some giant bellows out that you'll never get out from under the pressure, that you're going to get hurt and hurt bad by this, that no one in one lifetime can overcome all of your problems, that habit you're struggling with has never been broken by anyone ever, you just might remember that for you as well as for the rest of us, that's the critical moment. Because that's when we, like David, have got to see through the enemy's strategy and determine to withstand it through sheer and solid faith. By the way, 1 John 5:4, that's the victory that overcomes the world. And I might add, overcomes all the giants in it. Which brings us to our last point, which is the downfall of Goliath. We've seen his advantages, his boast, his downfall in verses 37 through 40. Well, if you want to look over there with me, verse 37, and David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." So David is sent out to battle. Verse 40. He took a stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and of the beasts of the field." Well, why don't we stop there? Aren't you glad the bigger they are, the harder they fall? In these last words, Goliath reveals 2 of the basic reasons for his own downfall. First, you'll see here that he lived by sight, didn't he? On the battlefield that day, Goliath saw only one man, really only a boy, and that was David. He was completely oblivious to God's presence with this young shepherd of Israel. Why? Because the giant walked by sight and foolishly assumed that what he didn't see couldn't harm him. And that's why we find him here leaning precariously on the twin crutches of sight and appearance. He never anticipated help from an unseen God. And that's why, once again, Proverbs 16:18, we find here pride going before destruction. But Goliath made a second mistake here as well. For he not only walked by sight, he judged by size. One, of course, invariably leads to the other, and both ultimately end in defeat. What does Zechariah 4 tell us? Despise not the day of small things. Sometimes it's the little things that can cost us everything. Goliath missed his guess. Did you notice in these verses that the first thing Goliath did was pull out his measuring stick? He wanted a warrior to fight. Instead, he got a boy to annihilate. So in keeping with his strategy of intimidation, Goliath just mocks David and his paltry defenses, and he invites him to come closer that he might meet a swifter end. But it's at this point that David makes his ultimate and unseen weapon known. Look at verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth might know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Unknown to Goliath, the battle really was the Lord's. And that's why, though not a warrior, David is nevertheless a powerful instrument in the hands of God. And we all know the outcome. It was a fait accompli. It had to go this way. Using only a leather sling and five smooth stones, David, in the verses that follow, introduced this Philistine and his army to the Lord of hosts. And he writes upon Goliath's forehead a message none of them will forget. The battle between David and Goliath is brief, but the results are deadly and they are final. Both sides were playing for keeps, for literally all the marbles. And while Goliath didn't know it, when he saw David, he was looking death square in the face. The whole account concludes with a striking statement in chapter 17 and verse 50. "Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand." What is this verse telling us? Well, I think it's teaching us that we don't fight giants with their own weapons. And by the way, that's probably the hardest lesson for us all to learn. 2 Corinthians 10:4, "The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, they are not carnal, but are divinely powerful," we are told, "through the Spirit." Goliath was a walking fortress, and the temptation for us, as for David, is to match steel with steel and weapon with weapon. But that ultimately wasn't David's victory. He didn't even carry a sword. What he did carry into that battle was the shield of faith. And granted, you couldn't see it, but it was there nonetheless. And it deflected Goliath's threats. It kept David free from fear. And because of it, he was able to use insignificant means to accomplish profound and powerful ends. My friends, prayer sends power. Bible study gives insight, encouragement. Fasting is a discipline. Witnessing gives us boldness. These are all biblical disciplines, and there are more besides that transcribe God's glory into life and, yes, into battle. A smooth stone and a leather sling may not appear to be a weapon of choice when killing giants, but in faithful hands, God uses them to deadly effect. Look at verse 50 again. Does it suggest anything more? Yes, I think, number one, it tells us we can't fight giants with our own weapons. And number two, we can't fight giants in our own strength either. Folks, David entered this contest with one basic thought. The battle is the Lord's. Goliath was clueless, but not the king shepherd of Israel. And his goal was not to outsmart, outfight, or outrun Goliath. He knew that God blesses those, he honors those who trust him to do their fighting for them. God, 1 Samuel 2:30, honors those who honor him. He knew that God was in his corner working with him, not against him. And that's why what we see in this passage is not a sword wielded by an arm of flesh, but a sling and a stone in the power of the Spirit. What we see here is divine help and strength giving to David a fearless heart and a sure aim. And that's what we all need. Indeed, may by God's grace we all conquer our Goliaths in ways one and the same. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. And thank you, Father, for all that you've given to us. Help us, Lord, to face our giants. There are many out there, some of which seem well within our realm and will be personal in nature. Others perhaps are outside of our reach. We can't do anything about them but pray. But, oh God, direct us and use us that we might be salt and light in a world that is in the dark and decaying along the way. Father, we pray that you would help us to be brave and bold in our witness for Christ and in our living for you. Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking about. You know, Christ is the ultimate giant killer. The Bible tells us he bound the strong man, Satan, and he spoiled his house. And we are the spoils who have come to faith in Christ and who have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. My friends, there is only one reason for Jesus to be on the cross, and that was your sin as well as mine. And in this, we witness the gracious, mysterious dealings of God in taking sinners from the ways of death to the path of life. For in the midst of judgment, God remembers mercy. And he'll remember it in your case as well as in ours. Flee to his forgiving love. Take Christ alone and Christ only as your one hope, your one Savior, your one Lord. When faced with the biggest trial and task of the universe, Jesus conquered mightily by dying for our sins and in our place. And he rose from the grave so that we would know that even death had been conquered. Won't you believe in him today and trust in him right where you're at, right in this moment, as your only hope of eternal life? God help you to do that for Christ's sake. For there is a God in Israel, and there's a God right here in Grand Rapids as well, and he receives all comers. Thank you, Father, again for your blessing. Use us for your glory. We'll give you all praise for this in Jesus' name. Amen.